Turning again to Romans 8, we walk through the content of this today. And it should be noted, and hopefully you guys have gotten this thought, is that the Old Testament believer is in relationship to God, and that relationship is primarily propositional. Okay, it's primarily propositional, that God says, thus you shall do and thus you shall not do. Now we understand that his relationship with God is by faith. That has not changed. Galatians and Genesis are in agreement. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Don't ever, ever, ever become confused that the Old Testament saint is somehow saved by the keeping of a law. That was never the case. It was never the case. First of all, he couldn't keep the law. But second of all, is that God predestined and chose Israel to be his work and workmanship. But those who were actually of Israel, according to Corinthians, are those who obtained it by faith, those who believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness. So the relationship, Old Testament saint, is by faith. But the propositional standard by which he relates to God on a day-to-day basis is through the law. And the law cannot be fulfilled. You're done. Now, the New Testament saint has a similar dynamic. Of course, we draw a triangle and we put a T in it. That's always a symbol of Trinity, which we worship. We worship Trinity in unity. And it is by faith. It's one of the great mistakes of people who believe that salvation is obtained by works. Is not only do they miss the New Testament version, but they even miss the Old Testament version. It's always by faith. So, the law becomes one of our principal concerns today, because what is the law? What is the law? Okay, actually, good word. Okay, we're going to call it a standard. What kind of standard? It is, of course, but the one by which you judge. But what's the nature of the standard? How? Okay, now the standard measures both action and heart. We see that all over the Old Testament. I bet you can think of some verses that say that, right? You know, it says the blood of bulls and rams does not remit sin. It can't do it. Well, that's an Old Testament concept. So why are we sacrificing bulls and rams? Well, because that's an action. God gives us actions. But actually, the problem is that that has nothing to do with the heart. Well, that's the issue, right? Is that God looks at the heart. Man does things, but God looks at the heart. And so Isaiah says, you know, this people, they draw close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so the law becomes a standard, and the standard is not only a standard of action, but it's also a standard of heart. So, which is easier? Action or heart? Well, action would be easier, right? You go out and you just walk through. Well, there's the problem, right? You go and you sacrifice at the temple. You fulfilled the law, except you haven't. Because God says, when you offered these sacrifices, your heart was not engaged as it ought to be. That you didn't mean it. Well, how much do you have to mean it? Well, give me a standard for that. And then, this was Martin Luther's issue. Martin Luther, who really was the spark that fired the Reformation. Martin Luther said that the problem is that how do I know that I've repented enough? How do I know that I've obeyed enough? How do I know that I know that I'm in a good place with God? The answer came back void. And so Martin Luther was driven to the book of Romans. And in chapter 1, it says, by faith. And the lights went on in his head and he said, ah, faith is not something I do. It's a state of belief. And it's belief that brings the soteriologically efficacious work of God, not a thing that I do. And so we see in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the works are a thing that comes along with salvation that's not a part of soteriological efficaciousness. It's just part of walking with God. And so what we see is that in the Old Testament, we have this thing where the law, the relationship's always by faith, but the law, I find myself failing. And here in the New Testament, I find myself by faith, but measured against the same standard. I'm still stuck, aren't I? And the point is that God does a thing about that. We pick up here Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation. Condemnation for what? Okay, sin measured by the law. Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So, let me ask you a question. Not a trick question. If you are not in Christ, then what is there for you? Huh? Condemnation. If you're not in Christ, you are condemned. How many of you are in Christ today? No condemnation. There's not one ounce of condemnation in the room. You think about that. All that condemnation's gone. All of those failings. Now remember, the two forms of law breaking, aren't there? One is by the sin of commission. I become a rebel. I go and do something that God says no to. But then there's the other, the sin of omission, where I fall short of doing good. That too is called sin, armatia, the falling short. Do you realize that you can be condemned by just not measuring up? It's a terrible place to be. Terrible place to be. For instance, has anyone here ever fully fulfilled the requirements of their job? Maybe, if your job's that simple. Push this button every 3 seconds. But think about it. Even at your job, you've fallen short. But when it comes to the righteousness of God, what's our measure? We're just hopelessly short. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, can we all agree that this law is the one of sin and death? Why is it the law of sin and death? Because you haven't fulfilled it. However, he contrasts this with a different law. Look at this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. He's contrasting two laws. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so what we see here is exactly what salvation is based upon. That is the cross, Jesus goes to the cross, and God condemns that sin, and that sin is now done away. And as Corinthians says, that now the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. And so that's what it means to be saved. So actually, I have a question for you. If you are a believer and you have been saved through the work of Christ, what is true of you about the Holy Spirit? He would have to be in you. Now, I want you to understand, some of our charismatic brothers across the way, they really miss this point. They don't understand the impact of theological statements sometimes. And so there's this doctrine that has risen in the charismatic community, and we'll be dealing with this in the next couple of weeks, these troublesome questions about the Spirit. I've spent weeks here just sort of laying the groundwork, and I think it's really important that we lay that groundwork. But one of the issues with charismatic theology is that it believes in what's called a second blessing. That is, you make a profession of faith, and at that point, you're saved. But then, after you're saved a little while, you get a second blessing. That is, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, folks, I would propose to you, based on that passage, that's anathema. Because actually, the picture that the Scriptures paint here is that to be saved is to be connected to the Holy Spirit. And if there is no connection with the Holy Spirit, vis-a-vis the cross, then there's no salvation. But if you are trusting in what Christ has done on the cross, you are, by definition, propositionally in the Spirit. Because the old law has been fulfilled and is done away, and now you're under a new law of life in the Spirit. And so we pick up. So, verse 4 becomes an explanation. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So let's go back. The Spirit fulfills the law of the law and changes the mind. Now, I want you to understand what he just said is that for those who are in Jesus, that is, in Christ, who have received this, the Holy Spirit now is in relationship with the believer. And what he says here in verse 4 is that the mind is changed. Now, we get this later in a more clear way in Romans 12, where he says, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service of worship. Be no longer conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Actually, literally, the rewiring of your brain. Right? That's what a life in the Spirit does. It changes the mind. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. This is stated as proposition. Can anybody tell me what a proposition is? Please keep it PG. What's a proposition? Yes, sir. Okay, it's a statement of a deal. That's what a proposition is. I propose to you this. What does it require of the person to whom you propose it? Agreement. Right, right. But, you know, my famous case, I didn't actually. Right? I told Kimberly when we were getting married. She never said yes. She just started planning. I believe that consensus is the negation of leadership. So, it's working out great. Working out great. That's my favorite Margaret Thatcher line, by the way. Consensus is the negation of leadership. So, anyway, so go out and tell people how it's going to be, yo. Yeah. All right, so anyway, God proposes something. God proposes that those who are in the Spirit have their minds changed. That's stated as proposition. It's not stated as experiential. Can anybody tell me what an experience is? That's a much harder definition. Something you have right after you needed it. Well, okay. Yeah. Anybody tell me what an experience is? Huh? Okay, it is a form of action, right? It is. It's a form of action. It should be as a matter of consequence. And this, folks, is where our theology must be grounded. Christianity is rather famous for stating itself for generations now as a propositional faith. It's propositional. Why do we say it's propositional? Because we have a written word. Now, notice the quality of this word. This word is written as a propositional statement from God to which we agree or disagree, but it is examinable in contractual form, and it is examinable in the sense of whether it is true and reliable. This is propositional. Now, I want you to understand, we are the only faith to do this. And some of you immediately have a question, right? Well, okay. Now, I have read the holy texts of other religions. The Bhagavad Gita. The Quran. All of this. Those things are stated really not as God's word. However, the Quran is. But I want you to notice, the Quran didn't invent it. The Quran, Islam, is a copy, a really bad copy of Christianity. But Muhammad realized that when Christianity did something, it did something, Judaism and Christianity together did something, it did something very, very different. What it did was it wrote out in examinable form God-ordained propositions, which are examinable and which are agreeable or disagreeable. And there is proposition in it. I propose that this is the state of the world, says God. Do you agree to it? And Muhammad just copied that. That's all he did. It's one of the reasons you can't trust religions that come after that are just copies. This is one of our complaints about Mormonism. Mormonism did the same thing. But what's interesting is their book, The Other Testament of Jesus Christ, the Book of Mormon, is not examinable. There are no original texts. It was created out of whole cloth. It turns out it was actually plagiarized from several other books, and Joseph Smith put them together in a book that's not examinable. And actually, the Quran is the same way. The Quran was delivered as proposition from an angelic being who simply dictated it. But the Word of God is unique. It actually, this Bible is supposed to be a propositional connection to God. Why is that important? Why am I hammering that? Why is it important that Christianity is propositional by nature? Anybody know? Okay, yeah, God's Word. But why is it important that Christianity is propositional? Because it's the truth. Okay, David? Okay. There has to be some form of accountability. This is why contracts are written rather than verbal. This is why contracts become examinable and are actually subject to legal examination, forensic examination. Folks, you start to pick up on a theme a little while, and I want you to understand it. For everything that God does and initiates, His connection to the human being is always, always, always through the brain, the mind. That's why everything that's propositional may lead to that which is experiential. But experiential cannot determine what is propositional. Let me give you an example of experiential to propositional. I eat a tomato. 12 hours later, I die. I now propose that tomatoes are poisonous. Are tomatoes poisonous? Well, tell somebody 300 years ago that. After all, it is a member of the nightshade family. And nightshades are deadly. Plus, you ever rub the stem of a tomato and then smell your hand? It smells like death. It smells like the worst chemical on the face of the planet. You smell that and you go, that smells like poison. It really does. It really does. I've learned to like the smell of tomato plants. But you know how you learn to like things you don't like? It's kind of like once in a while I drive through skunk smell. And I go, oh, skunk smell. I don't find it unpleasant. Yeah, she's the same way. She's the same way, right? Yeah, skunk's okay. There are worse things. I've smelled a lot worse things than skunk. But you see, what happens there is that if you begin with experiential, you wind up in propositions that are not really examinable, but oftentimes you wind up with things that aren't true. God always approaches us through the mind first. He explains in order how He created the world. He then explains His work in history, both that which is negative and that which is positive. Notice how people approach theology. Anything good that happens, they go, oh, praise the Lord, that's the Lord. Anything bad that happens, they go, oh, that's the devil. That's not what the Bible says. In proposition, God says, trial and blessing come from the same place. I am sovereign over all. Not a sparrow dies and falls to the ground, yet I don't know it. I know every hair on your head. Therefore, when a thing happens, we don't say, well, oh, that one got by God. What are you talking about? And what you see is most often heresies, that which is antagonistic to truth, begin with someone had an experience, and therefore they interpret that and extrapolate that to proposition. That's backwards. God tells us how to think. In this book, tells us what a walk with the Spirit looks like. A walk with the Spirit is not you as a puppet being controlled by the Spirit to dance around like a crazy person or to cluck like a chicken. It wasn't all that long ago in Canada, there were a series of revivals in which that was exactly the case, and they called it the Spirit. The problem is that is experiential extrapolated to propositional, but that's not propositional to experiential. When you look at proposition, you look at Brownsville Revival or those things going on in Canada broader, you'd say, oh, wait, that doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. And so it can't be a work of the Spirit. This is why Scripture goes in, and we'll go into this next couple of weeks as we answer these troublesome questions. That's why the Scriptures say, look, if somebody's speaking in church in a tongue and there's no interpretation, that person's not speaking in the Spirit. That's just gobbledygook. And people say, no, it was the Spirit because I felt this. Folks, that's experiential extrapolated to propositional. God will never find himself in opposition to himself. Why? Because he's a Trinity. We circle back to where we began. The Trinity is the key to this whole thing. If God's Spirit can act in opposition to God's Word, then we have a serious problem. And so what he states as proposition is this, and this one's tough to get your head around, maybe the hardest aspect of the Spirit, is that the person who is in the Spirit sets their mind on the things of the Spirit. Are you in the Spirit? A couple of minutes ago I asked you guys, are you in the Spirit? Yeah. Okay, so are your minds set on the Spirit? Huh? Not perfectly. Now that's a trick, isn't it? Wait. Then what's the good in being in the Spirit if God's Spirit doesn't take over my life and wipe out all the bad thoughts and just keep the good stuff? What's the point? Why can't I be a robot after I come to Jesus and just do what he tells me to do? Was that a...
It's very close to what he said, the accountability, responsibility.
Okay, now let's pick up. Let's keep reading. So, verse 6. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay? How many of you live in peace? Okay, let's even examine sort of the outworking of this passage. Okay, turn over to Philippians 4. Okay, so let me read in context. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, or rather, be joyful always in the Lord. He orders here. This is a command. Be joyful. I command you, be joyful. And again, I say, be joyful. Let your, I'll give you Doran translation here. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. It's a very difficult passage to translate. People have struggled with it forever. I'll give you the Doran translation, which is more linked to the meaning of the passage. Let your ability to put up with junk be known to everybody who looks at your life. God has not abandoned you. That's actually the intent of verse 5. Be anxious or fearful or worried for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's stated as proposition. How many of you have experienced that? Just raise your hand. How many of you have experienced the peace of God which passes all understanding? Right? What's the problem with the peace of God which passes all understanding? The peace of God which passes all understanding comes on you, right? And you go, I can't believe I'm peaceful at this moment. And then 5 minutes later, you're worried again. And you're like, wait, what happened to that peace I just had? Well, the point is that what happens is, worry is the belief, the mental belief, that by grinding away at something mentally, I can change a circumstance. That's called crazy. Okay? So worry is crazy. And so we get exhausted from it. We're grinding away at this thing, and all this stuff happens, physiological, mental, emotional, all this stuff. And we say, I'm exhausted from this. Jesus, I have to lay this at your feet. Jesus, take the wheel. I hate that song. Oh, I hate it so badly. Yeah. It's like you can go back in time and stop one thing from happening. Yeah, the bombing of Hiroshima or that, I go back and change that. Don't write that song. Right? That may be hyperbole. So anyway, so Lord, please, I can't take, and suddenly there's this peace of God which passes all understanding. So that's stated as a proposition, and then I actually experience it. The problem is that then I'm prone to go back to that thing because I get relief from it. And what do we do when we get relief from a thing? We feel safe. And when we feel safe, what do? We play around with stuff we shouldn't. stick my fork in a light socket, and I get shocked, and I go, oh, that's terrible. And I go, whew. And then 15 minutes later, I've sort of forgotten about it. I'm like, let me just check, see if that was really. And that's what we do, right? And we're right back in the soup. And that's why in in 4:8, he says this. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, honorable, right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I'll give you another Doran translation there. Make your brain live in these places. Because the peace of God is stated as a proposition. When I then live in that proposition, I experience the peace of God. But then I have to do a thing. I have to cause my brain not to go back and do what got me in the soup to begin with. Folks, do you realize what's happening here? Is that the Spirit is stated. Remember, are you in the Spirit? Well, the Spirit sets its mind on things of the Spirit, not on things of the flesh. Well, what's he saying then? What he's saying is this. Folks, your walk with the Spirit is a cooperative effort in which God makes propositions and to which you agree. That's what a walk with the Spirit is. People think a walk with the Spirit is this experiential thing that just happens. No! No more wretched load of bollocks has been sold to Christians than that statement. A walk with the Spirit is a series of propositions that we agree to. And when we agree to those things and walk in obedience, we experience the Spirit's work. It's not nearly as flashy as is being sold, but you'll notice that it fits with the rest of this book. Let me put it this way. If a walk with the Spirit is experiential, do you need this book anymore? No. You can throw this thing away. And folks, that's exactly what's happened inside Christianity over the last 150 years. It started with neo-orthodoxy, which simply said this book can't be relied upon. It's filled with errors. It's scientifically trash. This thing's nonsense. We're going to have to find a new way to relate to God. Ah, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, that preponderance upon that leads to all sorts of fingers of theology that are bad. Now, there's a recovery of some things. What really started the charismatic movement was exactly that, that mainline denominationalism had thrown out the Bible, and as a result, what had happened was the church was inculcated with deadness. These are people who aren't believers. They go to church for a thousand reasons, but it's not because they know Jesus. And the charismatic movement said, this doesn't seem right. And they began to seek an experiential relationship with God. And that turned into all sorts of monstrous stuff. But the heart attitude was right. There should be a relationship between God, His Word, and the Holy Spirit. Notice here that what's stated here is that in the Old Testament, there was the same faith relationship. There was this relationship with the law. But the problem was is that this law can only condemn because you can't fulfill it. In the New Testament, there's a new element thrown in. It's crazy. It's a new element because Christ has done away with sin and its condemnation. God is now able to imbue every believer with the Holy Spirit. Every believer has a relationship with Him. And it's set apart as the same propositional mechanism. God says, I either obey or disobey. I either agree or disagree. But now, notice, now there's the ability to do it. And you know, I think this is one of the biggest hang-ups for why Christians struggle with sin. I don't believe that they believe they now have the ability to obey. Because that's a proposition. You know, I've worked with addicts my whole life. It's just interesting. Because the addict is stuck in the same mindset that I think a lot of Christians are stuck in. Is that when you make a proposition that, you know, we can try this, this, this. We can do all these techniques. We can work through all this past junk. We can resolve past issues. We can accept what we can't change. We can press on in the things that we can. But at the end of the day, your decision to take a drink or not is really one of obedience to a proposition. And there is nothing that seems harder in the world for human beings than to simply act on a proposition. Part of it is we don't trust the person who proposes. Right? Part of it is that we are stuck in our own way, and to change just seems really, really difficult. What Paul says in Romans 7, he said, I'm really in this bad spot because it seems like I want to do this stuff, but I seem to lack the power. Paul answers the question in Romans 8. Well, here's the question. Here's the point. God makes a proposition. When you obey it, that is a walk with the Spirit. The question is, do you believe it? Are you going to step into agreement? And you know what? I think a lot of sin is our disbelief. I really believe that. I really believe that people, when you say, look, doing this thing is wrong, they'll agree, but I don't really think they will agree. I think they just don't believe it. It's just, otherwise, why would you do it? Hey, if you shoot yourself in the head, you're going to blow part of your head off. Maybe. It's just that way. Now, let's move on. Oh, wrong book. Let's move on. Okay. Verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot. Okay. Back up to verse 6 again. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law, for it is not even able to do so. That's what I was talking about. Before, there was no ability to. Now, however, the Spirit is there. And what God states in proposition, He now is fueling the ability to do, if we will obey. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. It's right where we were in the beginning. You'll notice here that Paul tends to, he's not repeating himself, but he's rhyming with himself. Look, I want you to understand. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. All of that is stated. So, do you have the Spirit? Yes. Are you in the Spirit? Yes. Then you will do the works of the Spirit. Wait. What? Because that's imperfect. That's because what's creating that disconnect is that God's Spirit relates to us in proposition. And the problem with a proposition is you can either act on it or not act on it. You can either act in agreement or not in agreement. Folks, and many of you are dissatisfied with that. You say, well, what's the point in having the Spirit if He just doesn't overwhelm me and make me do? So I'll tell a story. And I have no idea why this happened. I've told this story before. But I just want you to understand that I understand, right? I have no idea why this story happened other than God wanted me to get this straight. That's the only thing I can think of. So a few years ago, somebody gave me a car. I owned the car for a little while, and the car became a problem. So I was getting rid of the car. So I went to the store, and I went to the for sale signs, and I reached for the for sale sign. And as I reached for the for sale sign, a voice inside my head said, "You're not going to need that sign." And I backed my hand off, and I reached for the sign again. Again, "You're not going to need that sign." "Lord?" I'm walking with the Lord. Sin is a dealt with issue, but I don't have a rubric for dealing with this. Lord, okay. Well, I have no idea what this is. I'm gonna act on it. So I didn't buy the sign. I walked out. A few days later, I took the car to get it inspected. And so it's this big white car, right? So I pull this car in, and I walk into the inspection. And as I walk in, there's a guy sitting there. And a voice inside my head says, "He's going to buy your car." And I'm like, "Lord?" So I sit down, and it was like a script. The guy beside me says, "That's a beautiful car out there." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Is that your car?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'd like to buy that car." I said, "I'd like to sell it to you." And we talked for a few minutes and agreed. We met down a little place in Shermansdale the next day, and we transacted the deal. Now, while we were sitting there, we came to an agreement on the car like that. And I said, "What's your deal, man?" He said, "Well, I'm a believer." He said, "I used to be a drug addict, and I now walk with the Lord." And he said, "Actually, I work with people teaching them to do evangelism." So we talked about ministry and all this sorts of stuff, and we agreed on a time. And next day, you know, we meet. I sell him the car. He gives me cash, and that was that. 2 weeks later, I get a call from somebody. They said, "Hey, do you know Jeff such and such?" I said, "Well, yeah, I recently met him." And he said, "Well, he passed away." I said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well," he said, "we found this car in his driveway, and your name was on the title, and we were just wondering if you knew anything about the car." I said, "Well, I met him a couple weeks ago. We agreed on a price for the car. He bought the car, and that's it." And he said, "Well, as far as we can see, he drove that car home, left all the paperwork on the front seat, and never went back to it." That's a weird story. If it hadn't happened to me, I wouldn't believe it. Is that a walk with the Spirit? Or is this other thing the walk? Propositionally, or is it both? Now, Christian, this is where we get into this, and we're going to talk about this, and we're going to keep talking about it. But understand something. God's revealed way that he walks with the believer in his Spirit is he makes a series of propositions, and we either agree and obey or we don't. A walk with the Spirit looks like obedience. That's the quantifiable aspect of a walk with God. But I also believe there is an unquantifiable part of a walk with God that takes care of whether you buy a for sale sign or not. So don't think I'm throwing out work that the Holy Spirit does. But I want you to understand what we're talking about in proposition is that God's relationship to you in His Spirit is not primarily experiential. It's primarily propositional. And the experience is whether you obey or not. God appeals even in His Spirit to your mind. If we can, let's say that the Spirit is the mind of God, and that mind is approaching your mind, and it's a question of whether He finds you in agreement. That's what a walk with the Spirit looks like. Notice also what we've talked about in previous week. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." The Spirit is identity. It's a proposition. Who you are is determined by the Spirit's existence in your life. "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, whose righteousness? Well, Christ's righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who was raised, who has raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to this flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice the statement of identity. And the statement of identity is united with obedience. Your walk with the Spirit looks like obedience. It does not look like chaos. It does not look like experience devoid of truth. It does not look like mumbo jumbo. It does not look like magic. It looks like obedience. We're going to pause there. Let's pray. Father, we do just agree. You make a series of statements to us, and these statements are amazing. Previous generations of Old Testament believers, they had a proposition but did not have a spirit by which they might obey. They struggled with that. They struggled so profoundly with it. And now we who are in Christ are imbued of the Spirit. And so we have the ability to obey. The question is, do we have the mind to, the agreement to? And so Father calls us to develop minds that obey. Because that's a place in which proposition is met, and in which also we can know your presence in our lives. Help us to build our doctrine from there. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.